If you were to look at Nikki and I's Netflix queue, you might be astonished. You might be really surprised. When you put a pastor and a mental health therapist together, their choice in TV shows and movies is, well, let's say unique. It makes for an interesting taste in TV. Our Netflix queue is filled with dramas, but not just any dramas, real life dramas, documentaries of some of the most highly dysfunctional people in the world, dysfunctional and antisocial. And my wife, as a therapist, loves to discover what leads dysfunctional and antisocial people to do the things that they do. And hence, we watch all kinds of sick and twisted documentaries. One of the recent shows, not necessarily sick and twisted, was a show called Last Chance University. And this show chronicles the stories of elite collegiate football players who have been kicked out of a Division I program, so a big school where they've got a scholarship. They've been kicked out for various reasons, maybe something they did illegally, maybe academic ineligibility, maybe just bad work ethic. And I never knew this, but what often happens to those athletes is they find their way to a small, remote junior college called East Mississippi Community College. And there, this program is famous for rehabilitating, we might say, some of these athletes in junior college so that they can get back to Division I football, which is where they want to be so they can go into the NFL. This junior college that I'd never heard of, this football team is coached by Buddy Stevens, and he is, to put it mildly, a real piece of work. Let's say this, I've never heard so much profanity in all my life in this show, and I can't recommend it for that reason alone. He has a filthy mouth, but what is appalling is that in the middle of this tirade that he'll be in against his players, whether it's at halftime or practice in the middle of a game, in this profanity-laced tirade, in the middle of it, he sometimes catches himself, I guess when he's wrapped up, and he stops the profanity and he goes right into the Lord's Prayer. Every time. And it is this incredible juxtaposition of filth and faith, of what is just demeaning and wicked and what is sacred. It's disturbing. And as he recites the Lord's Prayer, it seems to be, as they follow him around the coach and you see his family and his work ethic, this seemingly act of faith is in stark contrast to the rest of his life. And what you realize after you watch, it's one season, after you watch the season, you realize that the Lord's Prayer has become a mantra for him. That's all it is. It's actually not coming from a heart of faith. It's not coming from, I don't believe, it's not coming from genuine love for God or mindfulness of God or devotion to God. It is simply a mantra that he uses in his program. Is that how we're supposed to pray? Is that how we're to use the Lord's Prayer? A mantra to be mindlessly, faithlessly recited? Again, I don't recommend you watch the show, but after watching it, I'm not even convinced he knows the entire prayer. In other words, he will start it out for his team and for his staff, "Our Father who art in heaven," and then he stops, and the team begins to recite it, and I don't think he knows the rest of it, even though he claims to recite it 5 or 6 times a day. It's a strange scene where there's a clear disconnect from this Lord's Prayer for the rest of his life, This morning, we're going to turn to specific instruction, Jesus' instruction, telling us how to pray, and I'm going to hope that the Lord will move us. Maybe some of us this morning are in a rut in our prayer life. Maybe our prayer life has stalled out completely, and my hope this morning is that as we go to an explicit text where Jesus teaches us how to pray, that we might be removed from the ditch, out of the rut, and encouraged to experience awe and intimacy and joy with God in prayer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. It's on page 811 in the Bible under your seat. Matthew chapter 6, page 811 in the Bible under your seat. Now, if you've been with us this year at all in January, you know that we are in a series in prayer. The focus at the start of 2017 for us as a congregation is God's word and prayer. We are giving ourselves to these things, and so our preaching schedule for the first quarter is all about prayer. Now, we took time out last week to jump out of that, to focus on something that's incredibly important to God and to us, and that is human dignity and human life, and we recognize Sanctity of Life Sunday along with thousands of other churches, but other than that, for the first quarter, we are entirely focused on what God's word has to teach us about prayer. Little recap, at the start of the year, January 1st, we focused on why should we pray? We're going to be talking about prayer. Tell me, Pastor Matthew, why should we pray? And we looked at Ephesians chapter 6, which is a powerful text by the Apostle Paul, in which he encouraged the Ephesians to pray so that they might be able to withstand the attacks of the devil. That they have, the church, we, those in Christ, have a very real enemy, the devil and his evil hordes of demons and minions that seek to destroy our faith. They don't wage war physically, they wage war spiritually, and the devil is a schemer. We saw that there. He has plans and schemes that he uses, so it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, if you're young or old, single or married, the devil is a schemer seeking to destroy your faith. And so one of the functions of prayer, why we should pray, why Paul exhorts us to pray, is that we might not fall in this spiritual battle. You know what it means to fall in battle? It means to die. It means to perish. If we hear someone has fallen in battle, we know what that means. And so Paul says, pray that you might stand. So that was week one. Week two, we looked at the same text, January 8th, Ephesians 6, where we saw a second reason why we should pray. And Paul there entreats the Ephesian church, and he says, pray for me, and pray that I might have boldness in my mouth. So with this spiritual aid of the Holy Spirit to give him boldness while he's in prison, in chains, for the gospel, he wants to be even more bold in proclaiming the gospel, and he did. He proclaimed the gospel to those that were his captors in prison. And he says, pray that the gospel would go forward. And so we saw, why pray? Well, the second answer is that the kingdom of God, the gospel, goes forth as a response to prayer. In other words, the means by which God advances his kingdom and the gospel is through prayer. It is through saints. He chooses to use us and our prayers as a means of expanding his kingdom. And we see that with Paul. And we saw that the prayer that Paul asked for in Ephesians 6 was answered in Philippians 1 as he writes to the Philippians. He says, hey, you're not going to believe this. All my jailers, all my captives, all the Roman guard around me has heard the gospel, and many of them, almost all of them, believe the gospel. And so we saw God's kingdom, the gospel advancing in the hearts of the lost, hardened Roman soldiers as a result of prayer. That was week two. Week three, we looked at what is prayer. So we see why we should do it, but what is it? And we looked at the first time we see prayer in the Bible. We looked at Genesis 4, and we saw that prayer starts off as calling on the name of the Lord, and what they're doing in Genesis 4 is calling on God to deliver on his covenant promises. In other words, prayer started as, God, you've said that you're going to send a redeemer who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Send him now. Send him that we might be delivered from sin and wickedness and the devil. And then we saw prayer expand to where in Romans 8 it is a Holy Spirit infused or working in us, where the Holy Spirit leads us to cry out, Abba, Father, and even intercedes on our behalf and helps us in our prayer. And then we took a stab at defining prayer, because Scripture doesn't explicitly define prayer for us. It doesn't give us an explicit definition. And we defined prayer 2 weeks ago as a unique privilege of God's children to intentionally convey a message to God. And we unpacked that. So this morning, we come to what is, I believe, probably one of the most widely quoted, well-known texts in all of Scripture. And that is the text from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus explicitly teaches us how to pray. It's interesting that Jesus begins to teach us how to pray by teaching us what not to do. In other words, there are ways to not pray. There are wrong ways of praying, and Jesus starts there before he moves to the prescriptive way of teaching us how to pray. Our sermon text this morning, the text that I'll be expositing, is verses 5 through 10. However, for the sake of some context, I want to begin in verse 1. So look with me at Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is, of course, from in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says something stunning to the crowd. Jesus has a large crowd in front of him, and he says to them in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that had to just blow the minds of so many in the crowd, of this mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles before Jesus. Imagine how they had to feel when they heard this. If you want to enter heaven, you have to have a superior righteousness than that of your religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Furthermore, this greater righteousness that you must have is the difference between entering into heaven or entering into hell. That was simply stunning. In that statement, Jesus seemed to condemn the spiritual leaders of Israel and issue a serious warning to all who want to be saved and enter heaven. So we should ask, what kind of righteousness did the Pharisees and scribes have, such that it was not sufficient to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus explicitly tells us. He exactly tells us what kind of righteousness the scribes and Pharisees had that is not sufficient to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is a merely external righteousness. In Matthew chapter 23, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 through 28, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Jesus is contrasting the difference that is between what's on the inside and what's on the outside. On the inside, the Pharisees were full of self-indulgence and greed. The righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes was merely an external righteousness for others to see. And Jesus says, that's not true righteousness. What Jesus is demanding from those in the crowd and from you and me is not mere more external righteousness, not more external work, not good deeds that we do that are motivated to shape the thoughts of others about us. That is not what Jesus wants from us. Jesus is not saying we must do quantitatively more and have a quantitatively better righteousness. He's saying we must have a qualitatively different and better righteousness. We must have right deeds done from a right heart that loves God. And an example of this greater righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says we need to have if we would enter heaven, he gives three examples, three actions, three behaviors that he pulls out to present to the crowd. Giving, praying, and fasting. In these three behaviors, we must have a greater righteousness. And Jesus' main concern is stated right there at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is warning the crowds and you and I about hypocrisy. To do righteousness for the applause of others, for the applause of man, is to prostitute righteousness. Righteous conduct must never, never be done to win men's acclaim, praise, or to manipulate what they think about us. Jesus is teaching us, don't trade the goal of pleasing God for the shallow, temporal praises of man. And so, Jesus uses a pattern in his teaching in this teaching on giving, prayer, and fasting. First, Jesus tells us what not to do. Don't act as a hypocrite. Don't act to be praised by men. And then two, the pattern here is that he tells us that if you do that, if you pray, if you give, if you fast to be seen and praised by others, if you do that in an ostentatious way, then you have received your reward. You will get nothing from God. And third, he tells us how to perform the act properly, even secretly. And our Father who sees what is done in secret will reward us openly. It's interesting and important for us to see, Jesus assumes that they will be doing these things. He assumes that his people, his disciples, will be giving, will be praying, will be fasting. So helpfully, he teaches us how to do that. And look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Again, Jesus begins teaching us about prayer on what not to do. Don't be a hypocrite. A hypocrite in this day was an actor in a play. It was someone who takes on a role in a play and acts as someone or something that they are not. That's what a hypocrite is. And so the Jewish leadership of the day has made a habit of praying in public or praying ostentatiously in the synagogue, and their motivation is the praise of man. And Jesus says, there can't be any of that in your prayer life. None of that. If when you are praying and you desire to be thought of as righteous by those around you and you desire to be thought of far down this road of discipleship in your life, then you've received your reward in your prayers. That's not going to be heard by God. God's not going to answer that. If in your prayers you are feigning goodness when your life is sin-filled, if in your prayers you are feigning strength when you were really broken and devastated, if in your prayers you are feigning maturity by repeating what you've heard others say, and you are really such insincere, Jesus says you're a hypocrite and you'll receive nothing from God. Those types of ostentatious prayers are a display intended to impress others, and God will have nothing to do with them. The only reward for those type of prayers, for that kind of vain, false piety, is that you've deceived others into thinking something untrue about yourself. Instead, Jesus says, verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let your devotion to God, be seen in private prayer to God. The person who prays in public more than he prays in private reveals that he is less interested in God and more interested in the praise and acclaim of man. What you are in secret is what you really are, and God sees that. God is not deceived. He sees the heart, and he promises to reward those who earnestly, sincerely seek him and pray. This text, be sure, this text is not forbidding public prayer. This text is not saying that we shouldn't pray in the gathered assembly. This text is not saying you shouldn't pray at school or at your desk or your workplace. Or this text isn't saying you should pray prayer walk down your street. That's not what this text is forbidding. And we know that for numerous reasons, one of which is that the early church prayed all the time publicly. Read the book of Acts. Peter is praying routinely in public to massive crowds. What Jesus is forbidding is parading your prayers and piety for the world to see and to manipulate others. And Jesus continues teaching us what not to do in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, in verse 5, Jesus addresses a common prayer pitfall by the Jews, specifically the Jewish leadership. Praying in public, praying at length in the synagogue, standing up, praying on the street corners to be seen. That was something that the scribes and Pharisees do. But in this mixed audience, now he gives an instruction to the Gentiles that are present in this audience to teach them ways that they're praying that are ineffective and false as well. He says, listen, the common practice among you is to just heap up phrases. It's to babble about the mouth. It is to say idle words and just mindless repetition and silly mantras. Stop using those phrases that are meaningless to you. They're pointless. You think that that the efficacy of your prayer is going to be greater because you use lots of words? No. As disciples of Christ, we should avoid meaningless, repetitive prayers offered under the assumption that the longer they are, the more holy or efficacious they are. Pagans in Jesus' day, Gentiles certainly, were given to incantations, mantras, repetition, such that they were saying the same thing over and over again, hoping that the repetition, hoping that the sheer number of times they said it would somehow aid the result of the prayer. Now, that might sound silly to us, and we might have some chronological snobbery and think, we would never do that. But let me ask you, we don't exactly do that, but are your prayers before your meals the same every time? I've been guilty of that. Do you get stuck in a rut in your prayers such that you say the same things over and over and over again? That you could do it with your eyes closed, you could do it barely conscious? In our prayer life, is there an intentional devotion to God, a mindfulness of Him and love for Him in our hearts exuding up to Him? Do our children, this is one of the barometers I think about, do my children who learn to pray for me and model the prayers after me, do my children pray the same thing every night as a model of repetition, mindlessly with no real affection for God? Do you find yourself using a word like bless in this broad, vague term that you wouldn't really even know if God answered that prayer, and you just keep saying bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, bless so-and-so, and it's just habit? This isn't just a trap for pagans. I think this is a very real struggle for all of us, for many of us. We may not be reciting mantras, but sometimes we might as well be if our mind and our will and our devotion is disengaged. Jesus is teaching, do not let idle, careless talk come out of your mouths when you are praying. Let go of the endless repetition that you think might constrain God to answer. And to clarify, Jesus is not forbidding long prayers.
That's not what he's doing. Jesus prayed at length, routinely. John chapter 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. Long prayers of Jesus. Jesus tells us to pray routinely, regularly, and always pray and not give up. It is the mindless repetition that we're being warned against. Rather than praying for something from dozens of fresh angles with a mind and affection connected to God, devoted to God, focused on God. Then Jesus says something remarkable in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We're going to talk more about the fatherhood of God in a second, but notice here, the reason we don't need mindless repetition or lots of meaningless words is because we have a Father. We have a God who is our Father, and this Father is informed. He is knowledgeable. He is near to each one of us. He sees each one of us, and He knows not only our words before they're on our lips, but He knows our needs before we even are aware of our needs. The reason you don't need to use this meaningless repetition and all these words is because you have an informed, omnipresent, omniscient Father who loves you and treats you like His child. What a blessing. What a providence. He sees, He hears, He knows. Even before you're aware, He knows. He is pleased, and as a Father over you, He is favorably disposed to provide for you. This Father that we have, God our Father, is inclined to do us good. Turn the page, if you're at Matthew 6, turn the page to verses 31 and 33. Matthew 6, 31. Jesus continues, and He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. How important and how impactful it is for you, Christian, individually, to remember that God is your Father and not like your banker. Honestly. That you have a Father who knows your needs, who is intimately acquainted with all of you, warts and all. And He knows. And He sees. And you have a Father who's very eager to give you what you need. And so, the point is, He knows your need. You don't have to be anxious about your need, which implies to us that this Father loves us and loves to give good gifts to His children. Now we come, verse 9, to the prescriptive portion of Jesus' teaching on prayer. He's told us what not to do. Now He teaches us how to do it, how to pray. And we're only going to get to the first half of the Lord's Prayer this week in our message. We will pick up right where we leave off next week. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In contrast to ostentatious and thoughtless prayer, Jesus gives His disciples a model of prayer. This is how we should pray. This is not necessarily what we should pray every time we pray. In other words, this is a model to follow, not a mantra, not a script. The disciples in Scripture are not recorded praying these exact words, but they do pray in a model similar to this often. Jesus, let's be clear, Jesus is not saying every time you pray, this better be it verbatim. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's teaching us how through giving us a model, an example of God-centered, God-pleasing prayer. Don't use this prayer as an incantation or a mantra or mindless repetition and think that pleases God, a la Coach Buddy Stevens at Last Chance University, thinking that somehow after tearing down an individual made in the image of God, he can recite this and somehow God is pleased with that. So let's not use the text that way, but let's look at it, let's look at its model, and let's learn from it that Jesus' teaching might strengthen our prayers. Our Father in heaven. We Christians now in our day take for granted the opportunity, the privilege, and the instruction to call upon God as Father. But it's important for us to realize that when Jesus says, pray like this, our Father, something radically new is taking place. Something is radically different, that nowhere in the Old Testament is the fatherhood of God primary in prayer routinely, explicitly taught that way. The fatherhood of God is not a central theme in the Old Testament. It's not until Jesus' ministry that we begin to see a remarkable unfolding, revelatory unfolding of God as Father, and we get to call upon Him as such, as His children. The overwhelming characteristic and tendency in Jewish circles in the Old Testament was to heap up lots of admonition, praise, and titles for God, like Lord, or the Almighty, or Glorious, or Gracious. They would do that when they would call upon God. But in the Old Testament, Jews did not. I think there's mainly in all the Old Testament, 14 examples of Jews calling upon God as Father. That was not primary. They didn't do that most of the time. In fact, to call upon God as Father was blasphemy. Hence, when Jesus typically, in a Jewish audience, calls upon God as Father or refers to God as His Father, what do? They pick up stones to stone Him, to kill Him, because it's blasphemy. It's interesting that they accuse Him of blasphemy, yet He was the only one with the legitimate right to call upon God as Father. But the fatherhood of God is the foundational awareness that Jesus would have us have in prayer. And He uses the common word for Father, Abba, the ordinary word. And there's no evidence of anyone using this word Abba to call upon God in prayer before Jesus does it. But after Jesus instructs us, we have thousands of examples of the early church calling upon God as Abba, Father. So when we pray, when we go to God in prayer, we must remember that He is our Father. He is personal and loving. He is caring and affectionate for His children, for those in His family. God is not a tyrant. Some of us have had really bad experiences with our earthly father. Some of us had earthly fathers that were abusive or neglectful, hurtful, self-absorbed. And God, our Father, is not like that at all. He is far better than every earthly father. And the kind of relationship He desires between us and Himself is one of a father to a child, a loving father to a devoted child. No father cares about heartless repetitions in prayer. So we should not go to this Father with heartless repetitions. Instead, we should pray as a needy child before a benevolent, all-knowing Father. Father disposed to do us good. We became children through the adoption of the Spirit of God. God has brought us from, as Garen read, from the kingdom of darkness, and He's transferred us to the kingdom of light. He has brought us into the family of God by a spirit of adoption through the work of Christ. So when we're taught to begin our prayers, our Father, He's teaching us to remember also that we belong to a family. It's not my Father, although He is. We're taught our Father. The pronoun is plural here. He is not just my Father. He is the Father of all believers in Christ, all those united to Christ by faith. He is the Father of Abraham. He's the Father of David. He's the Father of Apostle Paul, myself, and everyone who has been united to Christ by faith. I have brothers and sisters. He is our Father. We are a family. He is the Father of all Christians of all races and pedigrees and nations throughout all of history. Which means we are one family in Christ. There's no I in this prayer, which is interesting. Which does not mean that you cannot pray for self, but it is certainly interesting to note that this prayer model that we have is a corporate one, assuming that we would be praying together in the fellowship of other believers. And our Father is so great that He hears all His children's cries and He loves to meet the needs. Our Father in heaven. Why did Jesus in his model prayer, teach us to acknowledge the abode of God, where he dwells, where he resides. Well, I don't know exactly, but I'm going to speculate that Jesus teaches us to pray our Father in heaven, perhaps so that when we call upon God as Father, we might not be too quick to get too comfortable or irreverent with him. Have you ever seen the t-shirts that some people wear that says, Jesus is my homeboy? I hate those. What an irreverence. Jesus is not your homeboy, okay? He's your king. He's not your homeboy. Yes, he loves you. Yes, you're united to him by faith, and you're going to rule with him forever if you're in Christ, but he is not your homeboy. Perhaps Jesus wants us to not have an informality about us and to treat God as common, but rather that we, when we pray, we should think of God as being in heaven. Yes, he dwells everywhere. Yes, the Lord, he reigns specifically in heaven. He's near to each one. He is omnipresent. But I think Christ wants us to lift our gaze up to think of our Father in heaven, in his heavenly, holy abode, infinite and omnipresent, not contained, though he is not contained to one locality. He is omniscient and eternal, supremely worthy of our reverence and worship. When we pray our Father in heaven, I think we should remember to whom we are speaking. This is God our Father, not some cosmic bellhop that is there to do our bidding. Not our homeboy. We may approach him boldly, but we must not ever approach him arrogantly. So first, remember who God is, our Father in heaven, and remember who we are. If he's our Father, we are his children. And let that set the structure, the atmosphere of our conversation and prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first thing Jesus tells us to ask for, the first thing before all others, most important, most supreme, the first thing Jesus tells us to do is to ask God to do something, to ask God that he would hallow his own name. In other words, the all-consuming, all-pervasive, all-influencing concern in prayer at the very beginning, most supreme, is to plead with God that he would make himself, his name, supremely valuable in the hearts and minds of other people. Hallowed be your name. Father, cause your name to be hallowed. This is a plea to God for him to do something. It's a plea that God would cause his name to be cherished, treasured, esteemed in the hearts of people. What does hallowed mean? Well, it means sanctified. It means holy. But what does that mean then? What does it mean to hallow the name when it refers to? What does it mean to hallow something if it's referring to the holy name of God? It means that we're praying that God's name, that God would be set apart in people's affections, in their mind, in devotion, and heart, that God would be cherished as the infinitely great and beautiful reality that he is. To pray that his name be hallowed is not to pray that he be holy. He already is. But it is to pray that he be treated as holy. That his name not be despised by thoughts and conduct of those he has made, his creatures. That we might not, or anyone might not, belittle him. And I'll be honest, that as I grew up reciting this in the old King James, remember being taught to memorize this as a child, I thought, hallowed be your name, was a praise. It was a praise offered up to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that was a praise directed to him. But it's not a praise directed to him. It is a petition. It's the first petition. It's the first thing that Jesus asked for. God, hallow your name. Let the hallowing of your name spread. Let it be done among those around me and in my heart. It is pleading for God to act for the sake of his name. Father in heaven, come down, do something. Hallow your name here. Cause your name to be hallowed in my life. Cause it to be holy and sanctified in my life, in my marriage, in my son's life, in Journey Church, in Hyderabad, India, where we're about to go. Let your kingdom spread through the hallowing of your name. This first and overarching thing that we're told by Jesus to ask God to do is that he would exercise, God would exercise a jealousy for his name. And his names are revelatory of his character. And we want God to display his greatness so that people will treasure and esteem and value him. God, overcome the hard-heartedness and the blindness. We know people like this. We have family members like this. We have people we love and people we care for and people we work with like this that don't hallow or esteem or treasure God. Rather, they belittle him. They deny him. They mock God. And so when we pray, "Oh God, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name," we're praying, "God, do something great in their hearts and lives. Open their eyes to see the infinite glory that you have. Change their hearts from settling for pale, tasteless, fickle desires, sinful things, and give them an affection and renew them with a hunger and thirst for righteousness and for your glory, that they might use their life to hallow your name, that they might worship you alone. God, remove all obstacles for them knowing and admiring and loving and trusting and treasuring you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. God is a king. Our Father in heaven is a king. He is a king and he has a kingdom. He is our king and he rules over us. We don't like kings very much often, do we? It's one of the reasons we've transitioned from a monarchy to a democracy. We've gone from the rule of one to the rule of many. Nevertheless, we have a king who rules over all nations and all peoples. He rules over all, and his kingdom looks to a specific, sure, eschatological fulfillment. We are moving towards, history is moving towards, a set appointed end revealed to us in Scripture. The kingdom of God is already here, and yet it is not yet fully present. Christ has inaugurated the kingdom of God. It has dawned in the hearts of men with the beginning of his ministry, and it is spreading around the globe, and it will one day reach a glorious consummation. In Jesus' presence and ministry, the kingdom of God has dawned, though it will not be consummated until the end of the age. So to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," is to pray his saving royal rule will be extended across the earth and people bow in glorious, humble submission to Christ as they adore him. "Your kingdom come" expresses our desire to see the complete consummation of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God expands through the gospel. In other words, this is a work that we get to participate in. The kingdom of God spreads in our hearts and in the lives of others through the gospel. And who are the ambassadors of the gospel? The church. Us. This model for prayer that Jesus gives us, it only makes sense in the context of the gospel. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His will be done. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. "His will be done" means nothing less than for the reign of Christ to rule in the hearts of all of men. It is a prayer for the redemption of the world. We ask for the most significant, magnificent blessings that we can receive and that God would bestow them on us and the world. That God's will would be done here as it is in heaven. How is it done in heaven? Freely, openly, without constraint, without obstacles, not over and against, set against evil, but it is done purely, perfectly, openly. As the angels in heaven obey his will perfectly, obediently, cheerfully, our prayer is that that might dawn more and more in our hearts and in our lives and in the world. This is a model for prayer that rightly understands who we are praying to and who we are and our great need. This is a model of praying for meaningful everlasting transformation and renewal. How wonderful this prayer is. And what I want for us to strive for this week and beyond is that we might pray like this. Not memorize this and recite it, though memorizing it is good, but not recite it as a mindless in a mindless way, but that we might get out of a rut in prayer and set our focus anew on our Father in heaven. That we might be consumed and care about the hallowing of His name. That we might eagerly work and pray that His will would be, work for His will and pray that it would be ushered in and done in our life and beyond. That we might go forward in a maturity in prayer. I said this a few weeks ago, I said it again today. How many of us get stuck in a rut or we pray the same things or we pray this mindless stuff? Let's go further in prayer to a more mature prayer life. You do that by studying the prayers of the Bible. You don't just intuit what you should rightly pray or the right way to pray. You go to God's Word and you learn. The text that Garen read is a beautiful prayer by the Apostle Paul for the Colossians. Last week we read Ephesians 1, another beautiful prayer that Paul gives for the Ephesians. This morning we come to Jesus teaching us explicitly how to pray. Let's go further in our maturity to pray and in our prayer life. And maybe you need some motivation. I need motivation. John Piper said that the will to pray decays faster than anything. And that's true. My will to pray, and I suspect that your will to pray, decays faster than anything. In other words, you might make other commitments. You might make other commitments to read the Word. You might make other non-spiritual commitments, like to exercise or do other things. And you'll probably have a greater discipline there than you will in your own prayer life. Sadly. So maybe we need some motivation to pray. We've talked about why. We've talked about what. We've seen a little bit this morning of how, but look in this text and find fuel, find kindling, find some embers to fan into flame in your prayer life by the truth that God, if you're united to Christ by faith, that God is your Father who knows your needs before you ask, who has pledged Himself to you and to meet your needs and says, hey, son. God says to you, hey, son, hey, daughter, don't be anxious. Don't fret. Each day's got enough trouble of its own. Could it be that when you think about the goodness of God, the power of God, and how He is related to you, His disposition to you, His position over you as a father to a child, that you might find motivation in prayer? Boy, I hope so. That you're not going to a stale, far-off, vague God. He's both transcendent and imminent at the same time. He's near and far at the same time, and He knows, and He cares, and He sees. Maybe that provides some motivation, some fuel this week, some comfort to you as you come in your hurts to God in prayer. Maybe some of us, as Jesus taught, need to be careful, be warned this morning, and stop doing what He says to stop doing. Maybe some of us in community group want to give a very good sense of who we want other people to think we are. We want them to be impressed with us, and so in our prayers, we'll say things that we don't even know what they mean. We'll use words that we've heard other people use or phrases, and we want to project to others, we've got it together. I'm far down this path of maturity. And Jesus would say to us, in community group this week, stop. Don't stop praying. Stop that phoniness. Stop caring about what other people think. And if you're broken, let it be known that you're broken. And if you don't know what to pray or you're not articulate, that's okay. That's okay. But pray sincerely to God together. Let us have a reverence for God. If we've made Him too imminent like a homeboy, maybe we need to repent. Let's pray God-centered prayers. Maybe you've been praying things that for the same things that again, are temporal and earthly and may or may not matter that much. And you look at your prayer life and you realize, I haven't prayed for anything of eternal value. I never prayed for God's name to be hallowed. Never prayed for his kingdom of come, for his kingdom to come. I've never prayed for these eternal, valuable things. Maybe that's a turning point for us this week. I led a Bible study in college, and it was over the summer. It was at my home church, and the prayer requests were just ridiculous. I mean, just ridiculous that these college kids were asking for. And I remember one time I just kind of had enough, and probably arrogantly, probably rudely, I said, "Look, I don't want to pray for your mother's cousin's second, third removed uncle, okay, that I'll never meet and who's got a stubbed toe. I don't want to pray for that, okay?" So I said, "Let's pray for things that matter. Let's pray for things that are going to make a difference. I care about you. You're sitting in the seat. I want to pray for you." And I kind of gave this tirade, not in a good way, tirade for this. And then I said, "Now let's start." And I turned to the girl next to me, and she said, "I'd like prayer for my horse's tongue. It's infected, and I just lost it. I just kind of came unglued." Like, after that, she wants me to pray for her horse's tongue. As you go into community group, as you go into discipleship groups, let's make a concerted effort. We'll pray for one another, absolutely. Let's pray for eternal things of eternal value, kingdom-minded things, things that we should be treasuring and esteeming. And where we have rejected the Lord's kingship, his rule over us in our life, we should take this morning to repent. Your kingdom come. We have a king, and his kingdom is coming. And by God's grace, we are united to his kingdom. But some of us this last week, and maybe even this morning, have rejected his kingship. And we've belittled God with our words or our actions, our behaviors, our attitudes. And we need to repent in prayer that we might go farther with God in prayer. Our sin is an obstacle to intimacy with God, to communion with God. So we're going to take a moment to ask God to revive us in prayer. And for those of us that are in that last camp that have rejected God's kingship or lived in a way that belittled him or did not value him, we're going to take this moment to pursue repentance, that we might go further with God in communion and intimacy. And then we will pray together in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice and delight that we can call upon you as that. Because of the glorious and perfect work of Christ, we have been brought into the family of God, adopted by your Holy Spirit, and we get to cry, "Abba, Father." Thank you, God. We were once not your children. We were rebels. We were enemies, estranged from you. And we thank you for overcoming our rebellion and bringing us into the fold of God. You are glorious and mighty. There is none like you. And indeed, you are in your heavenly abode, and yet you are near to each one of us. You see and hear our cries. You are that beautiful mystery of transcendent and immanent. Father, we do pray that your will would be done. We pray that you would use Journey Church, that you would use individuals, families, community groups, discipleship groups, use us as a means of your will being accomplished, that grace would be lavishly distributed, that your love would be poured out, that the gospel would be proclaimed as we, your ambassadors, would boldly speak. And we pray that you would, among our congregation, cause your name to be hallowed and cherished and esteemed. For any belittling way in us, Lord, bring it to our attention and let us cast it out and remove it from our lives. Grant us repentance there. We pray that your name would be hallowed in our community, in our cities. We pray for our national leadership, Lord, that they would hallow your name and treasure it, and indeed lead in a way that is pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you would revive us in prayer, that having been informed and instructed by your word, you would call us to you to commune with you in prayer again and again. And Lord, shape our prayers. Let the Holy Spirit shape our prayers to be God-centered, God-glorifying, and produce eternal transformation and change. Lord, for those that are weak in prayer now, I pray that their faith and their will to pray would be strengthened. Come and strengthen weak knees and weak legs and weak arms and a weak heart and a weak will and a weak devotion. Come, Lord, by your powerful presence and strengthen us that we might stand and contend in faith against the schemes of the devil. Lord, we love you. We love that we can approach you boldly and humbly because of what Christ has done. And we pray that everything we do in the rest of this service would be pleasing to you and honoring to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.